Father, it is your voice, it is your word that we want to hear. And may we whisper this prayer that Mary prayed when she heard from the angel Gabriel, I am a handmaiden, I am a servant of the Lord, may it be to me according to your word. So speak, Lord. We're not just listening. We pledge to obey. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Doug Carter said these words this morning, and they not only stuck with me, but I had to write them down. He was talking about some of the disciple-making that's taking place overseas. Now, it's only in America where we can be weak in our faith. Only here that we can be, it's convenient enough for us just to play Christians. But overseas, it costs you your life. And he said this. He said this from a Moroccan pastor that he and Michelle were mentoring. We cannot afford to dabble with the gospel. We must be disciples. Ooh. I'm not sure if that resonates the same way in Moroccan as it does in English, but don't dabble with your faith. We're called to be disciples. If you would allow me, I knew that last night was going to be long, and I was not going to be able to get to the end. So believe it or not, that message is not done yet, because all you really heard was the good news. Can I actually give you what could be heard as the bad news of the gospel? I mean, it is so big and so robust, calling us to be so much like him, but God does something that I'm going to take it up with him. I know I will lose the argument in advance. I already know that. But when I get to heaven, oh, please, Lord, please, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have this discussion with him. Why did you allow this thing called free will? Why did you give people the option to choose against you? You know, I mean, when Angie and I were young parents and we had young children, here were the words that I said to my son again and again. Josh, I am here to protect you. And I would often then whisper under my breath, to protect you from yourself, because you're making foolish decisions. And we do that. We make foolish decisions in the kingdom all the time because we don't have, if I can use this phrase that I used last night, we don't have our gospel glasses on. We are seeing the world the way we see it naturally, not gospelly, if I can use that as an adverb. We need gospel glasses on to see the kingdom as God has designed it to be, and not just in redemption, but in creation and new creation. Sometimes we talk about, oh, God, can you take care of the sin problem? Well, I'm going to show you in a minute. The sin problem is not the biggest one. It's pretty good sized, but it's not the biggest one. There's even bigger dilemmas in our life, and that's that we do not reflect the kingdom of God to the world. You might say, what's so wrong about that? Or what's so big about that? It is God's plan for evangelism. We show people what Jesus looked. Don't forget, he's up in heaven. The only Jesus that creation will see is the one you display to them. So that's the real problem. How is he going to redeem the world without us? And the answer is, he can't. Can I tell you? He puts his reputation on the line. You should all go, oh. So sin, don't forget in the Psalms, it says, against you and only you have I sinned. Well, Angie's corrected me several times that I have sinned against her. But theologically speaking, we sin against the glory of God. What that means is other people cannot see what God looks like. Let that settle in for just a moment before we move on. Yeah. You do realize that at the grievous idolatry that Israel shows in the face of God. I mean, as the words of the Ten Commandments and the law are given to the people. Now, I know several times in the Old Testament it says it's given to Moses. But don't forget, I told you last night, Moses leaves Mount Sinai, comes down with the people, and then the voice of God speaks to the people. And after the voice is done, the people come to Moses and say, he scares us. Why don't you go talk to him and you tell us what he says? Why? Why are we afraid? Because of Adam and Eve in the garden. Don't forget, when God came looking for them, they hid because they were, here's the word, afraid. That's what sin does to us. It causes us to leave the presence of God, which means we can no longer reflect God to a broken world. We become inadequate to be carriers of the gospel. Remember, we were COVID carriers for a while. I want you to be gospel carriers, where you infect people with the good news just by showing them what God looks like. Okay? We're in a good place. So, triune God reigns. We have delegated authority from Him. And I want you to think about the big picture of the Gospels. Not just a line or two or three, but the entire story of Mark, the entire story of Luke, the entire story of Matthew, because they begin in a certain place and they go to their unique climaxes. Matthew's climax: go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what the climax of Matthew's gospel is. Luke's gospel is now the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father. Now, listen to me carefully. The Apostles' Creed tells us that Jesus was bodily raised to heaven. So the firstborn of humanity, ready? The firstborn of humanity is now actually in heaven. Listen, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus changes heaven as well as earth. The first human being, the man named Jesus, is now in heaven. He's prepared the way for us. Heaven has actually changed. If I had time, and I don't, but if I had time, I would be able to take you to Revelation chapter 12, and we'd spend a couple of days in there, and you would realize that in Revelation chapter 12, the evil one, remember Job chapter 1 and 2? The evil one has access to both heaven and earth. I need you to kind of shake your heads with me, right? The evil one is there. The evil one is not just evil. His name is Satan, Hebrew, Satan. He is the accuser. He is accusing God's people night and day. And he's actually doing it into the ears of the Father. The evil one is cursing the reputation of God. Look what your children are doing. They should be reflecting you. Look how bad they are. That's like somebody coming to my dad and my mom and telling them how ugly their children are. That's what the evil one is doing. The evil one does not just affect earth, but also heaven. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that at the death, resurrection, and hear me, the ascension, that is what causes Satan to fall. Heaven is changed by both the ascension of Jesus to heaven, but the rejection of Satan. Jesus literally cleansed the heavens and prepares it as a place for us. John chapter 14, I go away to prepare a place. Do you actually think he's making you a mansion? Do you really think that's what he's doing? He's going back to being a carpenter? Peter may actually go back to be a fisherman. Jesus is not going back to be a carpenter. He's going to be a king. He has prepared heaven for you, and he wants you, ready for it, to prepare new creation for his return. You know what we want to do? We want to leave it up to him. Why don't you come back and destroy all the enemies? Do you know why Jesus is waiting? Because he wants to make our enemies into his children. That's what he's waiting on. He's waiting on the church to get about their father's business. Come on now, I need to hear. I mean, you may not like it. It just happens to be Scripture. And I'm not giving you the opportunity to rewrite Scripture because you feel uncomfortable. We must be about our Father's business, and that is about being image bearers of the King. Good news, the beginning of the good news, the gospel about Jesus the Messiah. Remember, good news is a phrase, a term, a idea of the empire. The good news of Caesar was proclaimed around the whole Roman Empire. And now, can I use this phrase? This can sound a little silly. There's a new sheriff in town, and his name happens to be Jesus. He is coming to redeem all of creation. He is not just about saving souls. I mean, he is. But he's about a whole lot more than that. He doesn't just love us. He created creation, the cosmos, intentionally because the moon and the stars and the earth and the rocks glorify him. Now it's our turn. And if you don't do it, he will cause the rocks to praise him. Baptism, temptation, we've already covered this. Then Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Mark, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent, turn from worshiping Caesar, or if you were a Jew in the Old Testament, from worshiping Pharaoh, and turn and worship Yahweh. Turn. Then he calls his disciples, and you might think as you're reading, go ahead, cause the disciples to repent. No, he says, come follow me. I want you to get in line right behind me, and as you follow me, you will become like me. You can't help it that if you're with Jesus, to become like him. Then the first miracle, it's an exorcism. It is Mark and Jesus collaborating together to tell you your enemy is the evil one. That's who's a threat to the coming reign of God, the evil one. He is the one that Jesus has come. John's gospel, or First John, the first epistle, says he came to destroy the works of the evil one. That's why Jesus has come. Not to destroy us, not to punish us. He's come to destroy the work of the evil one. And how does the evil one operate? By whispering into your ears. You know that image that you think you got? Wow, look in the mirror. It is terrible. It is corrupt. You are no good. It is you and you alone that Jesus died for. That's how much you are worth. It is you and you alone that Jesus died for. That's how much you're worth. Do not believe the lies of the evil one, but believe the voice of the Father when he speaks over the Son at his baptism. You are my beloved child. In you I am well pleased. Since we've been adopted into the family of God, the words that Jesus or that the Father speaks over our brother Jesus is the same words he speaks over you. If you have been baptized when you came up out of the water, and we'll close with this in Romans chapter 6 this morning. When you came up out of those baptismal waters, those were the words that the Father spoke over you. Yep, the angels in heaven celebrated, but so did the Father as he said, you are my beloved child. Is that too good to be true? Or do you celebrate it? Some of these words are striking when you see them. That God actually calls his Son to bring the message, the gospel message to earth, and he does. And one of the first things he does is to call 12 human beings, 12 image bearers to be, listen to this word, first of all, to be with him. That's the call. Don't get ahead of God, be with him. Don't get too far ahead of him, be with him. That's the first call. And then he might send them out to preach. And as I mentioned last night, preaching can be, it can be what I'm doing right now. But it's also when you are speaking words of love to your family. It's also when you're speaking words of forgiveness to your enemy. It's also when you are talking to somebody that you're working with and they end up seeing the glory of God in your life. That's preaching as well. And here's that phrase, the disciples, are given authority to drive out demons. What only Jesus can do, because he has received all authority from the Father, he now delegates to us that we might have authority to the demons. So would it be okay if I welcomed you into having authority over demons? Can I give you just a simple phrase? And I know that the evil one does whisper. Sometimes it's almost like he shouts at me. But here's a very simple phrase to use. Get behind me. That, my friends, is an exorcism. Where you shut the mouth, not of a lion, Daniel in the lion's den, you shut the mouth of the beast that is coming after you. I'm going to skip past this, excuse me. Jesus then becoming a parabolic teacher, if you will, he tells the parable of the four soils, or the sower, whichever way you want to translate it. And the disciples do not understand what that parable means. Very often, we think of parables as a pastor being very complex in his language, and then you'll hear me say something. Let me tell you a story to clarify it. We think of a parable like a sermon illustration. That ain't what a parable is. A parable is more like a riddle that needs a key to unlock it. My mother was a wonderful woman, and I'm pretty sure my mother loved Angie more than me. Because there would be times my mother would call our house, and Angie would be talking away for a half hour or more, and she'd hang up the phone, and I'd ask her, who's that you're talking to? Your mother. Did she not want to talk to me? And Angie would say, apparently not. My mother had almost no sense of humor. I mean, delightful lady. You would love to be around her, but she had no sense of humor. And my dad and I have this really awkward, strange sense of humor. And we get each other. We'll tell jokes back and forth. And my mom, like 3 minutes later, would laugh. Oh, that was a joke, wasn't it? That's what a parable is. A parable is a riddle that Jesus tells, and unless you know how to unlock the riddle, it doesn't make any sense. I told you last night that there's only two commands in that parable, and one of them is not be good soil, because sinful people cannot be good soil. You have to be made soil. No matter how hard you try, you can't become good soil unless Jesus does the work. Fair enough? So trying to be good soil will exhaust you. Jesus only gives two commands. The first one is, listen. A sower goes out to sow. The first words of the parable is, your ears, let them operate the way I designed them to be. And the word listen does not just mean allow the hair follicles in your ear to be titillated by a volume and cause you to hear. The word listen means allow your heart to be open to obey what God says. There's a big difference between the two. Very often we listen and then we decide if we want to obey Jesus. That's not the gospel. That's the gospel according to America. That we can actually pick and choose what part we want to obey and which part is too hard and inconvenient. When they were alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is in riddles. so that, and this becomes the driving point in a definition of the word gospel for Jesus. Because they'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. They'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. Could I tell you, that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, or God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says what? Send me. And then he gets the bad news of the call. The people will be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. And you might say, I thought that was the point. It's not. The point is not that you be forgiven, but you be transformed to be an image bearer. The problem is, people are asking this question, what is the least I need to do to get to heaven? Israel asked that question again and again and again. And it was like in the days of the judges, where the people would begin to possess the land, but then they would fall back into idolatry, and God would send somebody, the Philistines, to come after them. And then the people would repent. I'm so sorry, God, that I have been an idolatrous person. And then God would send a judge to set them free. But they were caught in that sin cycle, weren't they? God says, this is new creation. I'm not going to have you caught in a sin cycle. We're taking care of the sin problem. That's what I've come to do. Don't you dare just declare somebody just simply forgiven. I am resurrecting. I'm trying to think. It may have been Jeannie Banter that was actually quoting Ezekiel chapter 37. I am resurrecting dead bones. That's what I'm about. I'm not just about forgiving people so they can go about their own way. I want to create new creation. You know what? This is really interesting. I had a lot of pushback last night from one particular topic, talking about who fed the 5,000. I will tell you, take it up with Mark. Go to Mark and read what it says. Jesus blesses the food, and he gives it to the disciples, and the disciples distribute it. If you ask me who feeds the 5,000, the text says the disciples did. Now, if you ask me where did the miracle take place, probably a joint project between God, Jesus, and man. And man putting their faith in Jesus, that somehow, what I didn't cover, do you remember the passage in Mark chapter 6 at the very beginning where Jesus goes back home and it says he could not do many miracles because they had no... That leads into this. Faith will actually engage the miracles of Jesus. And he asks you to participate in his miracle. That is new creation coming. I mean it. That is really good news. He is taking us not just under his wing. He is giving us authority to be able to speak to bread and let it divide. Speak to wine and let it multiply. And that's ongoing regularly as we have the communion table and we do this in remembrance of him. So the feeding of the 5,000. Now, what's really interesting in Mark's gospel, the 5,000 that are fed are on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. And then Jesus goes to the other side of the sea to Gentile territory where he feeds the Gentiles, 4,000 of them. I love that. What he does for his children, he does for his future family. He doesn't treat Israel different from the Gentiles. He loves all of us equally. I saw somebody with a t-shirt that said, God loves everybody, but I'm his favorite. Can I say, that is funny. It's just lousy theology. He loves your worst enemy as much as he does you. I can't, hear me, I can't fathom that. But that's why you don't want me as God. You want him as God. So the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000 takes place just a couple weeks later. And it begins to show you there's something lacking in the faith capacity of the disciples. Because they feed the 5,000. And then seemingly 2 weeks later, they forget all about it. And they ask Jesus, where are we going to get food to feed these 4,000? How can you forget about something? Remember the word that I gave to you that John Wesley uses? The problem is the dissipation of people. Dissipation, John Wesley's definition, is our act of forgetting God. Like his great works never took place. You may have noticed, I always carry a journal around with me. Because God is speaking all of the time. The real question is, can I hear it? And when he speaks, I write it down because my memory is lousy. And I write it down. Could I encourage you to do something? When God acts on your behalf, which is often, write it down. Write it down so you don't dissipate. You don't forget. Because there will be a time where you'll need to remember it. And to remember it doesn't just mean, oh, I forgot. The word remember means to act according to your covenant faithfulness. Do this in remembrance of me. So realize when we take communion, listen to Mark's gospel in chapter 14. They were all gathered around the table, and Jesus makes this declaration. All of you will be scandalized by me. All of you will be ashamed by me. And then it says this, and one after another, they all disagreed. Jesus speaks truth, and we all go, oh, well, not me. But really what takes place is not me, but maybe Scott would do that. Maybe Scott would do that. Not me, maybe Naomi would do that. Do you see what happens when you go around a table and you keep pointing out? It wouldn't be me. That's called spiritual arrogance. It wouldn't be me, but it could be somebody else. Do you see how that creates division? That's the work of the evil one. He is keeping us from being one by dividing us because we don't believe the words of Jesus. I couldn't possibly be that bad. Yes, you are. Then we got to this passage that is seemingly the right smack dab in the middle of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus asked this profound question, who do people, who do human beings say that I am? And Peter gives a threefold answer. Possibly John the Baptist, maybe Elijah, maybe one of the prophets, one of those three, which I mentioned to you last night in Mark chapter 6 that we didn't cover here. In Mark chapter 6, Herod actually says the very same thing. Our problem is our languages and opinions of God sound much too much like popular culture. Could I say that again? George, you've done a good job on helping us with this. We sound too much like culture and not like the gospel. Can I say it again so you'll kind of catch it? We sound too much like we are repeating somebody else's words. I want you to sound like Jesus as you talk, not like culture. Anybody know the name A.W. Tozer? Okay. Somebody asked me recently, what's the best book of A.W. Tozer? And the answer is, Whatever he's written, pick it up and read it. It is all great. Listen to what A.W. Tozer says in the book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. This is one of those where God was speaking through another person, and I had to write this down because it's just too good. What comes out of our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably reveal that no people rise above their religion. Let me keep on going. And men's spiritual history, it could say women's, but A.W. Tozer wrote this about 75 years ago, so if you can give him the benefit of the cultural times. Men's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Who do people say that I am? Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say one of the prophets. If that's your opinion, you have just demoted him from the reigning king to an also-ran. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, as he always answers. I like the best description of this. I'll show you this in a minute, up on Mount Transfiguration about Peter speaking too quickly. As he sees Jesus transfigured, and he says, we ought to build three temples up here, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for Jesus. And then parenthetically, Mark says, but Peter did not know what to say. You know what Peter was doing? He was guessing what would be a good idea, what would please Jesus. If you guess, you will always get it wrong. Jesus must be revealed because he is nothing we could ever imagine. Our imaginations are not big enough to encompass the glory of the gospel. And Jesus warned them not to tell anything about him, or tell anyone about him. Now you might say, but the message of the Messiah was right. Peter had the right term, it's king, but he had an earthly king in mind. Not reigning from heaven and delegating, he wanted Jesus to rise up like King David and destroy the enemies of Israel. And then we'll have a coronation service. We'll put Jesus on the throne, and James and John later on will ask, can we sit on your right and left? Can I whisper to you? They ask that question, and Jesus says, that place has already been designated. Somebody tell me where is the throne in Mark's gospel. Where is Jesus' throne in Mark's gospel? It is a cross, and there is somebody designated to be on his right and his left. Watch out what you pray for. You might actually get it, and it will not be what you had in mind. Don't tell anyone that story. Then he begins to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this. No parables, no riddles, straight language. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I think Peter fully understood what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am coming to die. And Peter wants to have nothing to do with that gospel message. He likes the gospel message of force and power. I want you just to rise up and use more power than Rome has and destroy them. And I think parenthetically, Jesus would say, Rome is not your enemy. Satan is your enemy. That's who I've come to destroy. I want you to help convert the Romans. So don't be surprised that 300 years later, Caesar actually proclaims Christianity to be the religion of the empire. The reigning king is not Caesar. The reigning king is actually Christ Jesus, our Lord. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebukes Peter. And as I mentioned to you, the word rebuke is a powerful word. It is the same word that Mark uses in those introductory exorcisms in chapter 1 and chapter 2, where he rebukes the demons and casts them out. He is rebuking Peter. If you would have been there to see it, you would have seen the look on Jesus' face as he looked at Peter. He would not see Peter. He would see the adversary actually lurking in and around Peter. Peter is listening to Satan. He is saying, the gospel you are proclaiming is not the one that I want to pay loyalty to. I'm going to say something to you. I'm going to say it now because I'm going to repeat it later, but I need it to percolate in your mind a bit. You don't sin because you're a sinner. You sin because you're an idol worshiper. You have been shaped into the image of Caesar. And you actually sound like him and act like him. Ready for this phrase? Now, I will tell you, the greatest act of discipleship that we do is actually worship. The leading of the church in worship is that first and great act of discipleship. Why? Because you become precisely who you worship. If you put your loyalty in Caesar, you become like him. I remember Angie and I were pastoring up in Mayfield Heights, Ohio, a suburb of Cleveland. Wednesday was actually when, if you remember, the first Desert Storm. It was a Wednesday. We were having a prayer meeting on Wednesday. And I remember as all the planes were making all these sorties and we were hearing about all these bombings, the lay leader of my church said these words in a prayer meeting. I know how to take care of this problem. This was prayer meeting. I know how to take care of this problem. Nuke them all. A prayer meeting. We're actually saying the best Christian answer to sin is nuke my enemies. Whom does that sound like? We become what we worship. And we actually then are idol worshipers of Caesar. I told you, if you were here the first morning, if you were here, or it was Thursday night, I'm sorry, when we started camp, I mentioned to you how vitally important it is to make sure that we don't do what is called Caesar worship. That once a year, every Roman citizen was to go into the temple of Caesar and offer an incense sacrifice to Caesar because he was declared to be a god. And you said two words in Greek, Kaiser, Kurios. Caesar is Lord. That's all you had to do to be a good Roman citizen. Watch out what or whom you worship because you'll be shaped into that image. And you will sound just like the evil one. That kind of hurt, didn't it? But that's why we sin, because we're actually acting like the evil one. We are acting out his thoughts, and it becomes indwelt in us. Thanks a lot, Adam and Eve. Mark, the song by Don Francisco, I don't know if you caught it, but he was talking about the garden. And I got to get a copy of those words. Because he talks about Adam and Eve walking in the garden before the fall. Did you hear those words? King and queen. I was about ready to stand up and shout. That was it. That's the way you were designed to be. A king ruling just like Jesus. A queen ruling just like Jesus. Do you hear it? That's God's creative act. And we decided, well, we didn't. Adam and Eve decided to listen to the half-truth of Satan. And we are then shaped into his image. That's what God has to get out of you, being the image bearer of the evil one. This last line, get behind me, Satan, because you do not have in mind. Now, it could be in mind, it could be in heart. You don't have about you the worldview of God. Instead, you're thinking like fallen human beings that actually are image bearers of the evil one. This is scary stuff, isn't it? Then he asks the disciples and everybody else to re-up their commitment to the gospel. Now, this is even going to get it harder, if you'll let me. In the opening chapters of the gospel, so chapters 1 through 8, count them, there are 20 miracles that take place, rapid fire succession. Bang, 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 bang. I mean, it's just like Jesus can't do anything but miracles. Not bad, but that is how the disciples know Jesus to be. He is a miracle worker. That's the way they define the term Messiah. You can do anything. Then Jesus asked them, who do you say I am? You're the Messiah. Yes, I am. Shh. Doug, can I ask you to repeat? I don't have it in front of me. Repeat the line that Dr. Kinlaw told you about a half-truth versus a whole-truth. Got that? A lie that is fully believed. A lie fully believed is more powerful than a half-truth partially believed. Or no, a half-truth fully believed. Half-believed, yeah. You got that? You've only got... Say it again. Say, yeah, I'm putting him on the spot. I'm sorry. A lie fully believed is often more powerful than the truth half believed. Jesus is declaring the truth. I am the Messiah, but I've come to die. And Peter's going, I like this half of the story, and I pledge my life, ready for it, to die for this half. Because it will bring me honor in the first century. And Jesus, the Son of Man, has come to die for you. Imagine this. It's only in the gospel where, in the world of Caesar, if he commands you to do something and you don't do it, he will kill you. The gospel is, if Jesus asks you to do something and you don't do it, he dies for you. Which one do you want to participate in? The gospel of Caesar by force, or the gospel of Jesus Christ by his humble submission to you? Now, Mark chapter 8 is men's opinion about the gospel. That's Mark chapter 8. Would you like to now hear Mark chapter 9, which is God's opinion about the gospel? Mark 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with them and led them to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured. I don't even know how to translate this word. It's really the word metamorphosis. You know, used to be a worm, now it's a butterfly. Jesus used to be just simply man, and then they see the glory of God within him. He is actually allowing them to take off their earthling glasses and to put on glory glasses and actually see what Jesus looks like. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But he didn't know what to say. They were so frightened, which is the word frightened is actually giving you a hint. This is going back to the garden. You're actually acting like Adam and Eve in the fall. There is fright in you. You've seen the glory of God, but you don't trust him. You're afraid of him. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. Again, this is a symbol of Sinai. This is the very same picture of a cloud coming down when Moses is up on Sinai. And here are the words from the Father. Now notice, at the baptism of Jesus, listen to the way the words are phrased. You are my beloved Son. Who's the voice talking to at the baptism of Jesus? To Jesus. Listen to this. This is my Son. Who is the voice talking to there? To the disciples, to James and Peter and John. It's kind of like, unclog your ears. This is my Son, the Son of God, not Caesar, Jesus. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. Stop being blockheads. I'm not sure that was a phrase that would have gone very well in the days of Caesar. Stop living a life with clogged ears. When Jesus speaks, you don't say, well, Angie and I had a phrase with our kids. When our kids would ask for something, they would often ask lavishly. When the kids were small, we were seminary students, which meant, AKA, we got no money. They would ask, can we go to Disney World? And Angie would say, we'll see. And they would go, aw, that means no. Listen, when Jesus speaks to you, that's often what we say. Jesus says, I want you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And what do we say? We'll see. Because I don't want to do this. I'll figure out how much I can do to get by. It wasn't unusual for students to come into my office at the end of the semester when they had done nothing all semester long, and they would ask, what do I have to do to pass the class? Well, you need to be able to cause time to go backwards. Actually, redo assignments and attend class. But other than that, there is nothing that you could do. Don't say, we'll see to Jesus. He is king. Now, ready? He is king. So I told you, if Caesar asks you to do something, you do it or die. If Jesus asks you to do something, you do it or he dies. That's the gospel. That's how much he cares for you. When they came to the disciples, now this is Mark chapter 9. This is the shocker of all shockers in the gospel of Mark, at least the first half of the gospel of Mark. When they came to the other disciples, so the three disciples, James, Peter, and John, and Jesus come down walking the mountain. They come and meet the other disciples. They saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. So the teachers of the law are arguing with Jesus' other nine disciples. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing about? He asked. Now listen. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son. Now stop for a minute. Jesus wasn't there when the man came. He did not bring his son to Jesus. He brought his son to Jesus' disciples. The two are to be the same. Can I say that again? Jesus' disciples are to be with Jesus. So where they are, he is. Angie and I still do this with her parents. I hope our kids still do them with us. when Angie at times talks about going to visit her mom. Now, her dad's been dead for 7 years? In 2016. Well, both to say, let's go to your mom and dad's house. Because the two are one. And when I talk about ministry, I always talk in plural pronouns. I always talk we. The man said, I brought my son to you. But he was gone, which meant he brought his son to the nine disciples. Who was possessed, he brought his son who was possessed by a spirit that robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. Now, look at me. Don't look at the text yet. Look at me. How often, thus far in the Gospel of Mark, has Jesus delegated his authority and they've actually practiced it? It's gone on numerous times thus far, hasn't it? Listen, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. God bestows his authority upon us until he finds us to be in opposition to both the person of Jesus and the mission of Jesus. Could I say that once again? God bestows his authority on us until he finds that we are in opposition to the person of Jesus, who do you say that I am, and the mission of Jesus, I have come to die. They lost the authority of Jesus and did not even know it. Listen, this is Jesus at his most disappointed. You unbelieving generation. He's talking to the disciples and the other people. You unbelieving generation. How long will I stay with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Now listen, this is a miracle Jesus does that the disciples should have done. Here's my point. In the first half of the gospel, people flock after Jesus because he's a miracle worker. You ready for it? In the second half of the gospel, and we'll get to that tomorrow, in the second half of the gospel, the miracles cease. Here's my question to you. Will you continue to follow him even if the miracles stop? What was the word that a student from Asbury said last night? Oh, Wayne, it was you quoted it. Say it again. Provider. Yeah. Will you follow the provider even if he won't do the miracle? Or is the only reason you're following because of what he can give to you? Or are you actually worshiping the person and the mission of Jesus? You guys are really quiet now. Because the second half of the gospel is Jesus again and again saying these words, come, follow me, come, follow me. And I will tell you in John's gospel, I apologize to you, we're not going to get to John's gospel unless we can expand out camp another week or so. In John's gospel, very similar teachings. And you find this word. When Jesus is teaching at his hardest, it says this, and many of his disciples left him because his words were hard. That's the second half of the gospel. I've come for you, and I'm going to take you with me, and we, plural we, are going to Jerusalem to die. No. I want to stay in Jerusalem, I want to stay in Galilee, where the miracles are. Jesus, come, follow me. Come, I bid you to come and die with me. We don't like that gospel. We like the gospel of Galilee. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he has often thrown him into a fire and water to kill him. If, I love this, if you can do anything, take pity, here's that word, have mercy on us and help us. If you can, Jesus, I wish I could have seen his facial expression. If everything is possible for one who believes. Now, is he talking about Jesus or is he talking about the man? And the answer is yes, because he is about connecting heaven and earth with the Messiah and humanity serving him. He wants both of us working in perfect harmony. Now listen, you know this was coming next. That's why I put it on the next screen. You know what the man says. Immediately, a boy's father said, I believe. But whatever is in me that is lacking belief, help me there. Because perfect faith, perfect love, casts out all fear. When Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, I vocalize, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked much like a corpse, that many said, he is dead. Now listen, in the presence of Jesus, there is no death. It may look like death, but Jesus took him by the hand and, can I give you this word, lifted him up. That's a resurrection word. Maybe he was dead, and Jesus raised him to new creation life, and he stood up. There's a conversation that needs to be had. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him, why couldn't we drive it out? Listen, this can only be done by prayer. Why do you pray? Is it to tell Jesus what you want? Is it to give him that litany of like Christmas gifts that you want to receive before Christmas? Is that why we pray? No, I know you, I'm being a bit facetious, aren't I? But have you been to prayer meetings recently? That's what prayer meetings often are. It's the list of things we're asking God to do for us. In the Gospel of Mark, the place to go to learn how to pray. Now, if you're reading Matthew, you go to the Sermon on the Mount. But the Sermon on the Mount is not in Mark's Gospel. So in Mark's Gospel, where do you learn about how and why to pray? You go to a scene right before Jesus goes into Jerusalem. And the place is called Gethsemane, where Jesus is on his knees and he prays these words, Father, not my will, but your will be done. In the Gospel of Mark, prayer is realigning yourself with the gospel commission. Could I say that again? Prayer in the Gospel of Mark is us realigning ourselves to the gospel as revealed. And the gospel being revealed is he has come to die. You have every right to say you don't like it. Jesus says this, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Jesus says, I don't like the idea of being nailed to a cross. Now, if you think he did, Jesus is not a masochist. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, but it was the plan of God from the foundation of the world. And Jesus fully aligned himself with the gospel according to Yahweh, not the gospel according to Peter. That's what was lacking in the disciples. Realize, they had just told Jesus, we reject your gospel. We like Caesar's. We like our own. We don't like your death. We want this one. As soon as you uncalibrate to the gospel of Jesus, you lose all authority. And you don't even know he's left the building. Could I tell you, I work with a number of United Methodist churches over the course of the last couple of years that have been moving towards what I would call disaffiliation from United Methodist Church. In other words, we don't believe in this gospel, we believe in this one. And many of the ones that believe in the gospel of the rainbow don't even know that Jesus has left the building. Do not calibrate your compass according to anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you do, you not only lose his authority, you will lose his presence and his pleasure. I don't know if you know the name Elizabeth Elliot. I don't know if you know the name Elizabeth Elliot. She lost her husband, who died as a martyr, along with a number of other friends, a martyr in Ecuador, I think in the mid-1950s. Somebody may know the exact date. Listen to her statement about this. The will of God is not something you add to your life. And can I use the phrase, the gospel of God is not just something you add to your life. In other words, this is my life. I'm going to just ask God to bless my life. You don't do that. It is a course you choose. You either line yourself up with the Son of God or you capitulate to the principle that governs the rest of the world. It's almost like that woman was sitting in this room. You know, the word principle is spelled two different ways. One is a principle, P-L-E, like an idea. The other is a principal, P-A-L, like he is your friend. That's the way, at least my principal told me that, so that you'd think good things about the principal. But the principal is a person. You capitulate yourself to the prince of this air. Those are the two choices you have, Jesus or Satan. Would you allow me to... Allow me to do something. I want to read to you a passage from Paul's letter to Rome. Romans may be one of the most wonderful letters to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What shall we say then? This is Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, where grace abounds, or where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. So the logic of humanity is, let's sin more. We'll get more grace. And Paul's going, what kind of gospel are you reading? By no means, he says, we have, ready for it, died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized were baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death? We, therefore, were buried with him through baptism into the death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live, that we may live a new life. And if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. Verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Ready? Now, if we have died with sin, we believe we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has, ready for it, mastery over you. Mastery. Here's the problem with the sin, is that we were called to master, to have dominion, authority over the world. And with the fall, the world was turned upside down and now the world of Satan has mastery over us. Verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your body. That's what God wants to do. We actually hear words like this. I've heard people say this again and again. God is just turning the world upside down. Oh no, he's not. He's turning it right side up so that sin no longer masters or it reigns in your body. And could I say, the word sin is not small s. It's not the little things that I do. It's big S, the very person of sin. And who stands behind the person of sin? His name is Satan. Jesus has come to equip you to be image bearers and also to be purveyors of righteousness and reflect that image to the whole world. But he can't do that until he conquers sin in your life. He doesn't just want to forgive small s, the sins that you do on a daily basis. He wants to take the sin out of you. Do you hear me? I've heard people say again and again, oh, well, Jesus just talks about salvation. It's Paul that talks about sanctification. The gospel is about conquering the sin nature in you. It is reversing the curse and putting you whole and righteous where people see what Jesus looks like and they go, wow. The first time I met Angie, she was the first Christian I ever met. I was 25 years old, had never gone to church, had never read the Bible, and I met her, and like a puppy dog, I followed her around. I wanted to know, what was it about her that was different? It must have been 4 or 5 or 6 conversations we had until she finally identified it, and the it was a him. His name is Jesus. And that changed the course of my life. I beg, I beseech you, don't believe half a gospel. Don't just say Jesus can do anything. Say Jesus can do anything, and he wants to use me in the process. He wants to bring honor and glory to his kingdom by using you to help transform people just like me. Father, continue to bless us this day. We ask that you would never cease speaking. And if you would, since you are able, clear out our ears, make room in our heart for the transforming Imago Dei, image of God, and let it radiate so bright that when people see us, they ask the question, what is it about you that is different from everybody else? And then we will tell the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen.